Good morning once again. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here, in case you don't remember from the baptism several minutes ago. I was wearing different clothes, so. It is an honor to preach for you this morning, as always. I'm sorry for that cheesy joke. Today, unlike that joke, is another heavy text for us, like last week, as we continue in the Passion story. I may very well cry while up here preaching this morning. I may not. It's difficult to predict, not just because of the baptism, but because of the text we find ourselves in. But with the subject and scene we are in, I hope we can understand, and maybe you'll join me in that. Either way, it is okay. To refresh us all on where we are, Judas, one of Jesus' disciples and closest friends, betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then the religious leaders took him to the high priest's house and mocked, beat, and then questioned him. The rest of his disciples slash friends had abandoned him, and one, Peter, was denying him from a distance while this first trial took place. After not liking what Jesus had to say, big surprise, they sent him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to be found guilty and sentenced to execution, was their hope. They were planning to do this no matter what he had said in that initial trial. However, Pilate found no guilt in Jesus and tried to pass him off to Herod, kind of the king of the land, called a tetrarch, I believe, who wanted to see Jesus do a miracle for his entertainment. And obviously, Herod was still under the authority of the Roman Empire. So he wanted to see Jesus do a party trick for him. He had heard about Jesus' power, and he's like, hey, do something cool. I'm paraphrasing. Jesus did not comply, didn't say anything, in fact, and so Herod and his soldiers further mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. That brings us to our passage, which you just heard. Before we dig into it, I would like to pray once more, so would you pray with me? Father, as we delve into your scriptures, may you illuminate it. Illuminate your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that knowledge and insight would not be an end in of itself, but would fruit into greater wisdom that we apply to our lives, and greater love for you and for one another, and ultimately greater worship and praise of your name. And pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to begin, and this sermon will probably be on the shorter side, which I'm sure all of you are upset about. I would like to read our first section, all right, to get started here. Where am I? Verse 13 to 16. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Pilate has Jesus back. And you have to imagine Pilate's frustrated. He didn't want to be brought into this debate, into this quarrel to begin with. It was religious of nature and Jewish religion. It wasn't really his territory. By being brought in, it has put potential blame on him should things go wrong, which Pilate absolutely does not want, because the Romans did not have a reputation of being very forgiving of failure. This was, as the videos we've watched have alluded, a very precarious time of the year in Jerusalem. With the Passover being celebrated, just thousands and thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire are flocking to Jerusalem, their ancestral home, to celebrate their deliverance at the hands of Yahweh, the Exodus story, if you need to be reminded. That deliverance was over a titan nation in its own right, Egypt, which was considered the the superpower of powers at the time. So this celebration, if you can imagine, brings a sense of Jewish nationalism and renews that desire for independence that they're longing for. Not to mention, the tensions were rising that there was, because there was an organized group of zealots with a capital Z, emerging that sought to actually free the Jews from Roman oppression. They were like, they would consider themselves freedom fighters or revolutionaries. Think back to Palm Sunday. That idea of a conquering Messiah was exciting people. It was exciting to people, especially at this time of year. It made the religious leaders nervous, and it made the Roman leaders nervous. Now, having said that, despite the ways that Jesus has stirred up crowds to excitement since being in Jerusalem and elsewhere, which was really simply due to his presence, his miracles, and his teaching, Pilate still tells the religious leaders, and it says the people, he wanted to bring the crowd in to hear this, he says, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Then he adds in verse 15, "Neither did Herod. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." So Pilate twice admits that he thinks Jesus is completely innocent and tells us that Herod thought the same. And Herod did not have scruples. Jesus is declared innocent, officially. But despite being completely innocent, Pilate then goes on to say, "I will therefore punish and release him." We don't really think much on that phrase, but Pilate's true colors here are showing. He doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about Jesus, Jesus' reputation, Jesus' teaching, any of it. He just wants this issue away from him with as little conflict as possible. He is seeking convenience and just wants to keep the peace, which is not the same as justice. If Pilate was just, he would simply release Jesus, regardless of how loud everyone was yelling and how upset it made them. That's what he should have done if he was declared innocent. But instead, he decides that a bit of punishment against an innocent man to appease an angry mob is suitable. If that were to happen in our day, there'd be uproars, most likely. And keep in mind that even light punishment by Roman standards would still appear brutal to us. Beatings, whippings, and the like. But ultimately, that isn't what happens. We need to keep reading. So if you look in your text, the next verse is verse 18. Notice that it skipped verse 17. In the ESV, it should have a footnote mentioning how some manuscripts have a verse 17, and it says this: "Now he being Pilate, was obliged to release one man to them at the festival." The ESV committee determined that they believe this to be a later addition by a scribe or something, and not part of the original scripture, so they, to be safe, left it out. In the end, it doesn't really matter, although it maintains their integrity, because regardless, we get the same information from some of the other gospel accounts, which in Matthew 27:15, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." Scholars theorize that this tradition was established at this time of year to pay homage to God setting the Israelites free from slavery to the Egyptians. So it was meant to be this kind of symbolic deliverance. So this was a yearly tradition during the Passover, I think, as a way for the Romans to kind of keep playing nice with the Jews. Another interesting piece of information that Matthew gives us that is left out in Luke is this next one, given in Matthew 27:19. "While he," again Pilate, "was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. That's interesting. So God, I mean, because it's God, right? So God even intervened and told Pilate directly through his wife to leave Jesus alone and not do anything with him. God gave him supernatural insight and told him the right way to proceed. Directly. But unfortunately, that isn't what happens. So let's keep going in Luke's account, reading verses 18 and 19. But they, the crowd, all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Despite Pilate's declaration of Jesus' innocence, the crowd, having been stirred up by the religious leaders, want nothing to do with Jesus. He was not the Messiah they were wanting in their wicked ignorance. They instead ask for a man named Barabbas, who Luke tells us was imprisoned for murder and for insurrection or sedition, having started an insurrection in Jerusalem. So he was a killer who was in open rebellion against the Roman Empire, probably killed people in the name of his revolution or whatever. Scholars only know so much about him. Let's keep going and read through verse 22. So he was a man who had been thrown into prison, that's verse 19, for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." You can tell Pilate is trying to stick to his guns. He is trying to make the crowd see reason. But to be clear, because sometimes people sympathize with Pilate. They think he's a sympathetic character. Like, well, he was just trying to do a nice thing for Jesus. I do not think that's the case. To be clear, it is not out of some sense of nobility or newfound justice, some need to defend Jesus. He has shown his indifference toward Jesus plenty, and he's clearly not worried about justice in his willingness to punish Jesus anyway, which he says again. He is scared, is what he is. He's scared. His wife's message is ringing in his ear, though who knows how seriously he's taken it. The people are demanding of all prisoners, they want a known Jewish revolutionary, in Pilate's eyes, a terrorist. Not a smart move for a Roman official. We hear him quoted for a third time declaring Jesus' innocence. And it sadly falls on deaf ears. Verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he, being Jesus, should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Fear of man, the fear of what others think of you, among fear of other ramifications on his part, have won the day. It defeated justice. Pilate, like an overwhelmed parent, gives in to the crowd's volume and persistence. You know what I'm talking about if you're a parent. Lastly, Luke hones in on what he wants to leave the reader with for this scene in his final verse. He, Pilate, released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This scene is filled with meaning and irony. And Luke, and the Lord through him, very much wants us to see it. First, and maybe most obvious, is the irony of what he just said of the prisoners being exchanged. Jesus was accused by the religious leaders of stirring up the people, claiming to be a king. The leaders and the religious leaders were trying to convince Pilate that Jesus was an insurrectionist, a threat to the Roman Empire, so that he would be executed for sedition. Pilate, after interviewing Jesus, found these accusations to be ridiculous and declared Jesus innocent, as we've said. But as opposed to releasing this innocent man, Pilate ends up releasing an actual insurrectionist, a public menace whose guilt was certainly worthy of execution, and instead executing the innocent man. And his execution, being crucified, was intended for men like Barabbas. How ironic. Another ironic detail God wants us to see has to do with the name of the criminal. His name, Barabbas, means son of the father. The wickedness of the people in this scene is so great that they would rather have released to them a murderer, a son of, quote, your father, the devil, as Jesus says in John 8, rather than the son of the father, the son of man, the son of God. Furthermore, we can see that Barabbas represents what the standard Jew was looking for in the Messiah, a blunt instrument to take down the Romans, which would inevitably fail, by the way, as eventually there was an uprising, and then the Romans retaliated, and they destroyed the temple in AD 70, which Jesus predicts in earlier passages. Now, whether any of them understood that at the time, that Barabbas kind of represented the Messiah they were looking for, I can't be sure. But from here, we can see the parallels. Another point worth highlighting. Jesus did not say a word throughout this entire passage, hearkening back to Isaiah 53:7, like Caleb alluded to last week and that we heard in the call to worship. He opens not his mouth. Jesus had earlier said all of this would happen. Again, as much as it may not seem this way, I just want to remind us that God is in complete control, and Jesus is precisely where he is supposed to be. What Satan, through Judas and the religious leaders and the wicked crowds, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. This is one point in history where God's plans and Satan's aligned, of course, with different goals. And as we know, God always wins. Because the last point I want to pull out of this passage is the most important, and it's directly related to God's plan of salvation and therefore to all of us. Like I said before, Barabbas was a criminal guilty of insurrection. He was in rebellion against the Roman Empire. Jesus then came in and took his place and took his punishment as a substitute. This represents at a physical level what Jesus does for us all at a spiritual level. Ever since the fall of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve listened to Satan and disobeyed God, humanity has been in rebellion against God, the creator of everyone and everything. We could say we became insurrectionists, working against God's empire, his kingdom, in our sin. For this, we deserve God's wrath and ultimately death. But humans are not only body, we are also soul, and the soul is forever. As much as it is depressing to die physically, it is much more depressing to die spiritually, for our souls to suffer deserved torment for eternity. This is what is owed to insurrectionists in God's kingdom. Praise be to the Creator God, who is not only all-powerful or all-knowing, such that he perfectly made everything and gave it life, but is all-loving. God is indeed love itself, and he loves his creation and humanity most of all as the ones who uniquely bear his image. Therefore, even though all of humanity was now in open rebellion against him in our sin, he made a plan before the foundations of the world to rescue us, to save us from death. not physical death like with Barabbas, but the much worse and eternal spiritual death in hell. We are Barabbas. We are all Barabbas. We are all rebels to God. And not the cool kind of rebel like in Star Wars, because God's empire, God's kingdom, is the most loving, peaceful, empowering, benevolent kingdom there is. He is the perfect king, the king of love. Someone rebelling against him is a fool and is evil. That is us. We are those fools. We are Barabbas. And then enter Jesus. Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, came and took our place on the cross. He took our sin as a substitute and exchanged our sin for his righteousness so that we could be saved from that much worse spiritual death. Whoever has repented of their sin and has placed their faith in Jesus receives forgiveness of their sins through his work on the cross. And then because he gave us his righteousness, we are also made right with God, the Creator, and our insurrection is no more as we become a proper citizen of his kingdom once again, for always. After 3 days, and 3 days after suffering in our place, Jesus rose from the dead, securing for us eternal life both spiritually and physically in the new heavens and new earth. This is what awaits us who believe. We were Barabbas, but now we are proper citizens of God's kingdom, of the new heavens and new earth, seeking to live faithfully for the King. Sadly, this side of heaven, we still listen to Satan's temptations and give in to sinful habits sometimes. We can never grow complacent to sin and to the sneaky ways of the world. We have to admit to ourselves how much we truly need God just to make it through another day, just to breathe, all the more to live a life pleasing to him. We have to admit, or prepare our hearts in prayer, that there are days or situations where we would behave like the disciples and abandon Jesus at the first sign of trouble. Or that we have likely denied him to protect ourselves or just save face like Peter. Or that there are times that we have not liked what he has to say as to how we should live or how following him challenges us. Or that we want to just be popular and rich and do what the world says, and that there may be times or have been times that we would have been among the crowds that yelled, "Crucify him!" On his way to the cross, as Jesus was led away to be scourged, it says, whipped with whips woven with metal and bones, beaten severely in ways none of us have ever experienced, with a crown of thorns shoved on his head in mockery of his kingship, may we sit with the pain of knowing what saving us cost. Not so that we live in shame, which is not what God would want for us, but so that we honor Jesus, that his memory and sacrifice are never far from our mind. For once, and what better time than now, I wanted to leave us in the dark place that the passage leaves us with. I gave you the victory, but this is where we are now. The light is coming, but for now, darkness has come. And we must remember and endure. The crucifixion awaits. The death of Christ awaits. Would you pray with me? Father, I cannot imagine the pain you felt as you turned your face away. Holy Spirit, I can't imagine the same. And Jesus, I can't even begin to fathom the pain that you felt being turned away from. on the cross. This passage today reminds us of just the physical toll you bore, the emotional toll that you bore on behalf of the people you came to save. And yet it's just a scratch on the surface compared to what you had to endure on the cross. Like I said, may this never be far from our minds. May it not just lead us to despair, however. May it give us gratitude, thankfulness, an earnestness to live for you, a hunger to share your name and your gospel with the world. We know that there are days that we have been weak. There are days that we have done awful things, even in just of our minds. There are days that we have denied you, even if only in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive our weakness. And by the power of your Spirit, empower us to live renewed, to live transformed, and do better the next time. Walk with us, Lord. Preserve us to the end, when we get to meet you face to face because of what Jesus did so many years ago. Pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. Your benediction this morning, I always like to read out of this Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision. This prayer is called Love Lusters at Calvary. It says, "My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There, grace removes my burdens and heaps them on your Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There, the sword of your justice smote the man, your fellow. There, your infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. Their infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, enter darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not only your Son, but though spared me, all this transfer your love designed and accomplished, help me to adore you by my lips and my life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, may my every step buoyant with delight as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save." It is with all these glorious truths and hope that you are sent, River Church. Go forth and have a wonderful week.